Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father,
we're thankful for your loving kindness.
We're thankful that we serve a living God.
We're thankful that we have a Savior who is gracious,
who is constantly pleading on our behalf even as we pray now.
What a Savior, what a High Priest.
Father, we recognize that you have placed us on this planet to be your ambassadors. We also recognize that we could not do so except for the power of the Spirit teaching us, enlightening us, enabling us to do so. Father, we also realize that you have placed us to be the salt and to be the light of wherever you have placed us. Our request is that you help us, enable us to point to men and women the solutions to the life's madness. Father, we realize this, that we can only do it if you empower us. For this we pray, even as we begin this morning, to study a portion of your word. We require that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear, to understand what you have to say to us through your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke, after he had finished narrating specific selected events of Jesus' ministry at Capernaum, shifted his attention to Jesus' ministry at another location in Galilee, namely the Lake of Gennesaret. There were three specific events that Luke was concerned to communicate as he narrated this ministry of Jesus. First, Luke was eager to indicate that Jesus continued to teach the people that came to him while he was by the Lake of Gennesaret, as Luke described to us in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, he described a particular miracle of Jesus that has to do with fishermen, the details of which are given in verses 4 through the first sentence of verse 10. Third, Luke also described the calling of some of Jesus' disciples in the second sentence of second half of verse 10 through verse 11. So we begin our consideration with Jesus' teaching as described in verses 1 through 3. Luke 5 verse 1 reads this way. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, as usual, Luke used two indicators to signal that he was moving to another description of Jesus' ministry in the district of Galilee. Now, the first indicator that showed that Luke has moved to another phase of his narrative is really a Greek particle that is omitted in some of our English versions, like NIV, but translated now in some other English versions. So that in some English versions, verse 1 begins with the word now. Now, as we have explained several times, we'll continue to do so throughout our study of this gospel, is that this particle that is used sometimes can be left untranslated when it indicates a transition to another topic, or it could just be translated now, as you find in some other English versions. So that's the first indicator from the Greek. The second indicator of a change in the narrative of Jesus' ministry is actually given in the expression one day of the NIV. Although literally the Greek says it happened. It happened. We don't have the word one day, but that's just one way people try to translate the Greek word used when they say it happened. So the use of the literal expression, it happened, if you look at it, it becomes clearer that Luke was shifting his attention to another phase of Jesus' ministry in the district of Galilee. However, it should be noted though that in using that expression, it happened, there was really no attempt on the part of Luke to be chronological as such. He was merely describing another event in the ministry of Jesus in the district of Galilee. Now, Jesus' ministry was primarily that of teaching. So whatever people gathered around him, it was usually because he taught. I know there are other things, but that's the primary. So it is for this reason that Luke described that people gathered around Jesus in the last clause of verse 1 when he said, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Now Jesus' fame had caused many people to seek to hear him speak or teach. So it's really not surprising that so many had come to listen to him and probably, of course, to get healed. But at this particular occasion, the emphasis was on Jesus' teaching of God's word. Now the phrase word of God should be really understood as a message from God and a message about God communicated through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now you see, the business of Jesus was that of teaching the word of God. So to those who represent him today, they should also be concerned with the same business of the word of God. And this is something that I think that many, many pastors don't understand. Christians, ministers are not called upon to be involved in any form or shape in anything political. They are not called to do that. It's a misunderstanding of the scripture. Because once they do that, what they do is they expose Christianity to ridicule. They're not supposed to do that. But the problem is, once the world begins to swallow Christians, we have felt that we have to go and use the weapons of the world. When the Bible is clear that our weapons are spiritual in nature. Yet you find pastors forgetting that their only business is to teach the word of God to people. We are not even called to do a transformation of the society. It's not in our power to do so. Our only function is to teach the word of God and give that word and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Yet, we want to straighten people all out, make them all moral, when in reality, we miss the boat. So Jesus was about teaching. There was so much around him, the Romans swallowing the Jews and all that. He was less concerned with that. His concern was the word of God, because he realized that is the only solution. There's no human solution on this planet that can solve anything that has to do with the nature of man. Our problem comes from our nature. And so when we try to solve those things outside dealing with the spiritual, we'll go astray. So Jesus understood that, being God himself. He wasn't distracted, and so each time people gathered around, all he did was teach them the word. Now so those who represent him today are believers, of course, that are divided into two groups. One group, those who teach, and the other group, those who listen. These are the two groups. Now it is a pastor's then occupation to teach the word of God, and it is the responsibility of believers to gather around their pastors in the sense of assembling themselves for the purpose of being instructed in the word of God. And this is exactly what this crowd had done with Jesus. Now, public teaching of the word of God normally requires the use of a pulpit or a podium, so to say. Therefore, it is not surprising that Luke described two different pulpits that Jesus used during this teaching ministry in Gennesaret. The first pulpit of Jesus was at the edge of a lake, as described in the expression of that first part of verse 1, where it says, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now the pulpit of Jesus at this point in his teaching was really expressed in that phrase, by the lake of Gennesaret. So that there was a particular spot that he stood to teach the crowd. It was this particular spot that was his initial pulpit or podium. Now, by the way, the lake of Gennesaret is the same body of water that is known as the Sea of Galilee, since Gennesaret was a town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, in his gospel, described this body of water as Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4 verse 18. Matthew 4:18. We're going to give you, because the reasons you need to know some of these things is not that it's going to add much of anything, but it helps you in if you ever run into a situation where you become apologetic, not also where you begin to defend the word of God, and somebody may pick up and say, yeah, they conflict themselves. Look at Luke calling it this, and Matthew calling it this, and John calling it this, and you realize, no, they're not conflicting themselves. It is just one of the several ways to describe the same thing. But Matthew 4:18 says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, the same body of water, because of the event that happened, is the same as described by all the gospel writers that mentioned this particular situation. Now, this body of water, of course, is approximately 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. So, in the time of Jesus, this was an important body of water with 9 townships or cities, or as we may think about today. There were about 9 of them clustered around shore, one of which, of course, is Gennesaret. Now, another name of that body of water is the Sea of Tiberias. See, the same body of water has a different name depending on people, what they are using to describe it. Now, we know this, that it's also called Sea of Tiberias because of what John says in John chapter 6, verse 1. The Gospel, John 6, 1. John chapter 6, verse 1. Let's all know that the Lake of Gennesaret, so to say, Sea of Galilee, has another name. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. In parenthesis, he said, that is the Sea of Tiberias. So you see another name. So it doesn't mean just because one uses one name and the other person, other gospel writer uses another name, that there is a conflict. There's no conflict. It's just a sea, a body of water that is described in several ways. Now the crowd, though, that came to listen to Jesus was so large that Jesus needed another pulpit that will be suitable for his teaching at the same location. So he looked around and identified two boats, as described where we're starting. Go back in Luke chapter 5, verse 2. Luke 5:2 begins to tell us about this other pulpit. He said, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Now these boats that Jesus saw were empty because the fishermen were out there washing their nets on the shore, and so left the boat empty. Now it is not unusual for our fishermen to wash their nets, because their nets often pick up debris in the water other than the fish. In other words, even if they come out empty, they still have to wash out all those debris that they have picked up. So although there were two boats, but only one of them could be used as Jesus' pulpit. So he chose one of the boats that belonged to Simon. And you know, we always keep wondering, why did God do this? Why didn't he do that? He chose this, and we're going to see there's a reason. Verse 3 says, he got into one of the boats. The one belonging to Simon. Why didn't he go to the other one? See, these are things you begin to wonder and realize that nothing God does is senseless. Everything he does has a reason. So there is no indication really, though, that Jesus at this point asks for any permission from Simeon and from Simon to enter this boat. However, it seems that Jesus must have spoken to Simon before entering his boat. Now it was not only that Jesus entered that boat, he ordered Simon to steer his boat slightly off the shore, as in the next clause of verse 3, where it says, and ask him to put out a little from shore. Now there's no doubt that Simon at this point never argued at this point, but this is of course because the Jews had special respect for the rabbis. They respected them very highly. But Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. So because of his person as a God-man, it is inconceivable that Simon would have even questioned the Lord Jesus Christ at this point as to why he should use his boat. In fact, he might even have considered it a high honor, a high privilege, that such a teacher of God's word would want to use his boat as his pulpit. You see, that's the way he would have seen it. It wasn't an issue of, oh, he was, Christ didn't go on and plead and so on. To this man, that was a big honor. See, today, you see something similar to that, in a different way, distorted, of course. You see a lot of people, they just, oh, they're dying to touch one of these stars or whatever. I don't know, I'm sorry, I don't understand it. I just don't understand it. And they clamoring to touch or do this and that with human beings like they are, who give them nothing more than entertainment. I can probably understand it if they were people of substance. But when I mean by substance, I mean they have something to tell them about truth. That's what I mean by substance. So, but in the ancient world among the Jews, they revered very highly their rabbis. So you can imagine the feeling of Simon at this point. Even though he didn't let it all, Luke didn't tell us, the Holy Spirit didn't let us into that at that point. But I do believe that you can see him inside his bubbling with some kind of pride. Here I am, this great teacher. This is my boat. You know, just as we human beings think sometimes. So, Simon obeyed, and so Jesus used his boat as his second pulpit from where to deliver his teaching. As in that last sentence then of verse 3, where he said, then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now Luke did not elaborate on what Jesus taught at this particular point, but was simply concerned to inform us that he taught. He taught the crowd that had gathered around him. That is the biggest thing that we know, that I'm emphasizing, and I will keep emphasizing, and I know most of you in this congregation, you understand that. That the biggest concern of Christians should be being taught. That we should all gather to be taught, not to be entertained, to be taught. And that is what Christ did. These people gathered around him, and he taught them. There are several things he taught them, but at this point the Holy Spirit did not see fit for us to know any of it. So there was no problem though with people hearing Jesus as he taught, although he was in a boat offshore. Now you can think about, and those of you who go to the beaches and so on, you've been somewhere on the land and someone is in the water, sitting on a boat speaking. Now some people will think it may have been a lot problem, but this is not this was not the case though, because the shore of the lake functioned acoustically like amphitheater. That's the way it works. So the reality then is that the people, as we see, just because he's in the water doesn't change anything, they gathered around him, they still kept listening. So what I'm saying is that the reality is that when people are hungry for truth, they will pay attention to the teacher. And once a person desires to learn the truth, the Holy Spirit is responsible for enabling the hungry believer to understand what is being taught. Now, there's so much deception going on today, and you should be aware of it. And if you're not already aware of it, and I'm talking about deception with Christians. And you hear a lot of people, they make noise about, oh yeah, they really love the Lord, they really want to know about the Bible. That's just a lot of hot air being blown to you. They don't. When people really want to learn about God's word, God is willing to give it to them. But the problem is most people don't. And so what happens? I'm glad we just started on Wednesday night, 2 Timothy. By the time we get to third chapter, you see why we have the kind of churches we have today, where people just go and nothing is taught to them except to entertain them. And the more the entertainment, the better. And the more people gather around there, and when they come out, they tell you, oh, we just love the word of God. Really? No, they don't. Because if they do, they will look for where it is taught. So whenever you hear somebody telling you, oh yeah, I really love the Lord, but they don't want to listen to actual teaching of the word of God, they're just kidding themselves. They are in self-deception. So my point is, these people, they were so eager to listen to what Christ had to say. It didn't matter that he was in the water, teaching from the boat. They all had their ears, as we say, popped up, listening, paying attention, hanging to every word of what he's saying, because they are hungry. Now, you know, this is something we see even in the physical realm. Have you ever eaten some food that really was terrible, but to you it was so tasty because you have been so starved and it tasted good? Ordinarily, that food wouldn't have tasted any good, but because you're hungry, it tastes really good. See, that's the issue. When people are hungry with the word, then that's when they perk up their ears and pay attention. Now, at the conclusion of this teaching, Jesus performed a miracle that was primarily directed to Simon and his partners. But then you say, but why Simon's? Why? Why Simon? And of course, and his partners. Why? It is because of God's plan for them. See, there's a plan that was all developed in eternity past, as we use that expression. And now Christ is fulfilling them. Now see, all these disciples were those God had already elected to be the disciples. So Christ will gradually gather all of them, including that one that will be one that will betray him. He'll gradually gather them, call them. So this is why Simon boat was used, because in God's plan, he is supposed to be one of the disciples. Now, the miracle that Jesus performed at this point involved two stages. The first stage is Jesus commanding Peter to cast his nets, fish nets, in the lake to catch fish, as we read in verse 4. He says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and lay down the nets for a catch. Now, it is likely that Jesus has spoken to Simon to move further into the lake where they were at, further from where they were at the time that he was teaching. And that also implies that they were really, what he was going is to go into the deep part of the ocean, the river here, or the Sea of Galilee. So the phrase deep water indicates or implies that it is something that is much more from the shore. Now, the expression deep water literally is from the Greek to the depth, referring to deeper waters than the offshore. Now, contrary to those who try to eliminate or minimize the miracle that is described here, Jesus did not see what they call a shoal, or some call a school of fishes, when he commanded Peter to do this. In other words, see, there are people, they call themselves scholars, they don't want to believe in anything that is miraculous in the Bible. So they have to find a way to explain it out. In other words, they call themselves Christian, but I don't understand it. I mean, people call themselves Christians and don't believe in the miraculous. How can they be a Christian and don't believe in the miraculous? Because if there's no miraculous, you can be a Christian. What are you talking about? Well, resurrection is miracle. So if there was no resurrection, you can be a Christian. What are you believing then? So here though, we have some scholars who say, oh well, you know, Jesus just saw this fish gathering and coming around, and so that's why he told Peter to let his net down there. I'm saying no, that's not true. Jesus issued his command, as we could say, because of who he is. Now you see, one thing though is, if there had been fish surrounding the place, then this whole thing would not have been a miracle. Besides, you know, Simon himself would have seen it, but he didn't. So Jesus simply issued the command, and the fishes in the lake obeyed him and gathered around that spot that he commanded Simon to throw his net. Now you have to remember now, the sovereign God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator. So that every creature obeys him when he commands. Now I use the word every creature. By that I mean, including animals, including human beings. Now there are things that we just cannot do, and we say, well, that person will do this or will not do that. But when God commands, it doesn't matter who they are, they will be doing it. They wouldn't know. They just say, well, you know, this just came out of my mind, or I just did this. But they don't know that they're obeying a command. Because this command is given the invisible word, so to say. So here Jesus made that issue, that command, and all fish, much of them, just came around to climb into that net. And of course, it's the same thing that people wonder how they knew I get all that animal into the boat. God spoke. That's all it is. If he speaks, Everything obeys. Even man that seems to be stubborn, when God actually speaks for him to do something, he will do it. Now, so anyway, this instruction to let the net into the water to catch fish was certainly a surprise to Peter because of his past experience of the previous night. Now, that's, you know, those who just say, yeah, he saw fish. Now, if he saw it, why would he be surprised in any case? So he made this known to Jesus, as we read in verse 5. He says, Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Now, this is an experienced fisherman. I don't fish, I don't know anything about it, but those who fish, they tell me, they know when it dies, they know this, and those who are experienced, they know all those things. So this man knew, we have gone through all night, nothing. We didn't get anything. Then he says, but because you say so, I will lay down the nets. Because you say so. That's very important. So Simon responded, of course, first by addressing Jesus as Master. Now the word Master here is translated from a Greek word that is used to describe a person in a high status that involves leadership. It is a word that is used in the classical Greek to describe one who watches over herds or flock. Now the same word is used in the Septuagint, or the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, to describe the Egyptian taskmasters that were over the Israelites. Here though, Simon used it probably in the sense of a teacher. That's probably the way he used it, especially in the light of the fact that he has been hearing him, or he just heard him teach the word of God. So when he used that word master, he was more thinking of a teacher. Although some commentators think that the word here implies special authority. However, the emphasis is on an intimate, though respectful relationship than that of authority. Luke is the only author of the Gospels that use the Greek word translated master here. That he used it about 7 times in his writings. In 6 of those 7 times, the word he used here, translated master, was used by either a disciple or disciples of Jesus to address him. But in all cases, it was a title Luke used in describing Jesus. So after addressing Jesus as master, Simon then described not only his previous experience, but also that of the other fishermen with him. You know, he wasn't hallucinating, so to say. They say, well, you know, this is a man who has gone all night fishing, came out empty. So they labored through the night without catching any fish. So he explained that situation to Jesus. In other words, just say, I want you to know that this is the situation. So it must have been really very frustrating to Simon and his partners that they spent all night fishing without anything showing for it. In other words, without catching anything. Of course, even though all this was going on, unknown to them, or at least to Peter in particular, Simon at that point, unknown to him at this point was that Jesus is the God-man. He doesn't know that yet at this particular point. It was certainly because God is in control that Simon did not catch anything. That's what I'm saying. They fish where they normally fish because God wants to do something. He told all the fish to disappear at that point. And that's why they labored all night, not even a catch. For you see, if he had caught a boatload of fish, the miracle that is about to be to take place would not have happened. And probably Christ would not have caught Peter the way he wanted to catch him and call him. Furthermore, the impact that Jesus wanted to create on Simon and his partners will also have been lost. It is this miracle that he needed to use because they are fishermen. He's going to do a miracle that has to do with fishing in order to capture their attention. So having labored all night with nothing, and they're going to find out that the place they've gone over and, you know, go into deeper sea and so on, couldn't catch anything. And they're just going to find that right very close to them, someone is going to order them to get fish. And they will come. So that is something to create an awareness, to impact them. So really, here is another proof, though, that God controls everything on this planet, including failures and success, all for his glory. He's in total control. Now, I don't know how we come to this point where we think, well, certain things just happen. I don't know why people come up with that. Nothing just happens. God is in total control of everything on this planet. That's one example. The night before, he told all the fish, I want you to move away. None of you is going to get into that net. And that's what's happened. Because the one who is in control wants to use his power to show off that he is indeed in control. So in any event, Simon probably, either out of respect for Jesus as a teacher of God's word, or in desperation, obeyed the command given to him. He may have been desperate, so he just said, well, I'll do it. See, many times you realize that when people are desperate, they will try anything by convincing themselves that they have nothing to lose. You know, they say, well, now what do I got to lose? They try, right? Well, if that kind of thinking was present with Simon, we do not know. But what we know is, he said, if you say so, I take your word, I will do it. So he obeyed Jesus. Now to Simon, the instruction might have made no sense in the light of the experience of fishing through the night without catching anything. But in the end, he obeyed. So here is the point that we need to emphasize. When Jesus commands, we should obey without excuses. When he commands, no excuses. We may not understand the reason behind the command, but that is not our responsibility. We are simply called to obey, not to justify God's command, or even give a logical reason as to why we shouldn't obey. That's not what we're called for, or even give a logical reason why we should even obey either. We're just called to obey. Now, Simon's obedience produced two immediate results. The first result was a miracle of catching so much fish around the general area that the fishermen had labored all night without any catch. So look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now there were several indicators that show here that there was a miracle that involved catching a great number of fish. Now, you know, catching fish, what would be ordinary about it? But here we see few things that tell us we're looking at a miracle. A first indicator is that the fish net here was about to tear, as in the expression of verse 6 where it says that their nets began to break. Now the nets showed a sign of great load that they appeared that they were about to tear, these nets. Now they will not tear for sure because of the miracle involved. It just appeared so, but it wasn't going to be a torn apart. Now certainly, the one who caused this great catch would not have allowed the nets to tear. But to Simon, it appeared that they were about to lose all that catch that they received. That's the way it appeared to him. Well, you see really quite often, and sometime in our various experiences, we probably run into the same thing. And some, you know, there are some of us who live in fear of losing this or losing that, losing this blessing or that blessing that God has given you. But the reality or the truth is that God is not really interested in blessing you only so you can lose those blessings. No, not really. He wants you to keep the blessings that come to you from him. So here is a good example. They thought, well, this is going to be torn. If it's torn, the fish will all fall back into the water. But that's not going to happen because as far as Jesus is concerned, this is a miracle. And if those fish fall back, then they wouldn't have proven his point. So he made sure those nets will not break. So that's the first indicator. Such a large catch and about things about to break, but didn't actually break. A second indicator of miracle was that Peter and his partners in the boat with him were unable to handle the fish net. So it's out of the ordinary. And so indicating, as they also, since they couldn't do that, they had to signal for help from their partners in the other boat, as the first clause of verse 7 says. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. Now, Luke is not clear as to whom the pronoun they in the other boat refer to. It seems that the use of the word they includes Simon's brother, Andrew, and perhaps some hired help. But we're certain, though, that Andrew was with Simon at this point, because Mark in his gospel tells us the same thing in Mark chapter 1 verse 16. Mark chapter 1 verse 16 lets us in to know, yes, there is somebody at least by name Andrew that was with them during this process. Mark 1:16 says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. So you see, we know at least Andrew was here. It's the same incident that Luke is describing, but in a different way, as we'll come in later on when we finish our analysis. So that's the second indicator here, that this is an unusual kind of catch that they couldn't handle it. Now, the third indicator that the catch of this fish was miraculous is actually the quantity of the fish itself. Now, the fish in the net was so large enough to fill two boats. As in the last clause of verse 7, where we're studying in Luke 5, it says, and they came and filled both boats. Now, remember that during the night, they caught nothing. Absolutely nothing. But the fish that they hauled in here because of the command of Christ was so great that they filled two boats. But it is not only that the fish filled each boat, it seems that each boat was to the point that it was almost unable to float. As we read in the last clause of the verse where it says, boats so full that they began to sink. Of course, the pronoun they is primarily a reference to the two boats, but it also includes the people in the boat, not just the boat alone, because these people are inside the boat. However, the boat did not sink, but in the power of God and sustaining everything, it got to the shore. There is really, really one more indicator that this incident was miraculous. It is a response of Simon, as we will note later on in the verse that follows. But before we do so, I want you to understand or to notice the overflow. So you can say, we can say here that there's an overflow of God's blessings to Peter and his partners. Now, so when I say overflow, see what Peter has. You know, they have so much fish that even though it was one boat that threw out that net, the fish was so much that the second boat had to be filled. Now, so that should remind you of something that we studied sometime while back ago about the nature of God's blessings. I'm referring to Psalms 23 verse 5. Psalms 23 verse 5. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, of course, you know, we studied this in detail a long time ago, but here's the thing. People can be around you, they don't like you, they walk against you. That does not stop anything about God's blessing. So don't just, you know, get around because, you know, people, you walk in a company or whatever, and they didn't, people don't seem to like you, or they can't stand you, whatever their reason. And you say, well, you know, God is not going to bless me. No, it has nothing to do with any human being. That's why I say, before my, in the presence of my enemies, part of it, of course, it says, you anoint my head with oil. Now look at the next thing. My cup overflows. In other words, what I'm saying with that, the emphasis, the overflow of cup here, indicates that when God blesses you, that blessing will extend to others. Because when the cup is overflowing, if you recall the explanation we used last time, the water is going on the floor, or whatever thin liquid that you pour in. So the floor becomes a participant of that, whatever it is. So that's just to tell us that when God blesses you, when it comes from God, it will have to overflow where it can reach other people. So even if what you realize is anytime you get blessings of any kind from the Lord, even if it's not quite clear to you yet, you begin to share those blessings with other people. That's what's required of believer. So Peter only cast his net, but look at how much fish that he caught, and that blessing of fish was extended to the other partners. So we have actually considered the first result of Simon's obedience to Jesus' command, that of catching a large number of fish. But there is a second result. It is that Simon stood in awe of Jesus. That's the second result. The first result, when he said cast that net, he did. The first result, larger fish, miracle of fish. Then the second result is that Simon, in this case, stood in awe of Jesus. This we see in verse 8 through the first half of verse 10. It says, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Now Luke now introduced Simon's other name as Peter, without any comment, probably, as to how Simon came to have this name. But he did that later on, when we get to the 6th chapter, in verse 14, because he assumed at this point that the reader will know that Peter was another name for Simon. Or, if the reader knows only of Peter, then the use of the name Simon is so then that the reader will identify Peter as the person in view in this context. So in any event, the miracle of such great catch of fish from a location that Simon and his companions have labored all night without catching anything was so overwhelming to Simon that he prostrated himself before Jesus, as that sentence was, he fell at Jesus' knee. He fell at Jesus' knee. Now the word fell is translated from a Greek word that means to prostrate oneself before another, or to fall down before someone, either in reverence or in fear. Now Simon, at least Simon Peter here, fell to Jesus, to the knee of Jesus, both out of reverence and fear. In fact, Simon, by falling at Jesus' knees, recognized that Jesus was no ordinary human being. So that's what he recognized. He must have recognized him then as God-man, for as he fell at Jesus' knees or bowed before him, Simon must have actually worshipped Jesus. Now, of course, it may be a little bit difficult to understand this point from this passage, but it is really not difficult if we look at the context of the Bible. But it is Simon's reaction, or Peter's reaction, to this kind of bowing down later on in his ministry after the death of Jesus, that gives us the understanding that he had a thinking that when he fell on that towards the feet of Jesus, he was seeing him as God, as one to be worshipped. He was not as just an ordinary teacher. And I'm saying the context here doesn't say that, but by looking at what other things the Bible says, we know that that's what it was in his mind. Now, Simon Peter, if you recall, had been invited to the house of Cornelius to give them the gospel according to God's plan. When Simon Peter got there, the host greeted him by falling on his knees, similar to what he, Simon, did many years back, at least we could say probably no more than 4 or 5 years back. The same thing he did, and somebody's doing it to him. But he reacted quickly, because he did not believe that a man should receive that kind of respect. This we know from Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. What we're doing is, I'm trying to show you that when Peter fell at Jesus' feet, that was actually worshipping. And some people will say, no, it doesn't say that. They'll say, yes, it doesn't say that. But the way we know what's inside in a person's mind, the scripture revealed it. Because if a man that is going to show this attitude was the one who fell on Jesus' feet, well, he must be, because what he had in mind at that time is what he's projecting to that person. And you understand that it's not very difficult for all of us here, very easy to project our thought to somebody else. In other words, what you're thinking, you may, it's not hard to project it to somebody else. Right or wrong, I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying we're all prone to doing that. So verse 25 says, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. So what I'm saying is, if you think about it, he fell at Jesus' feet, and this, a man is doing the same thing for him, and he said, no, 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 get up, don't do that. What's the problem? The problem is, when he did it, he knew that in his thinking, he was falling before God man. And so he didn't want somebody else to confuse that. So you say, why we get these things? It's not, it's given in that particular passage. But by looking at the Bible, we know what goes on. So Peter's response indicates then that he believed that such reverence should be done to God and not man. Therefore, when he did the same for Jesus, it is then difficult to see that Peter had thought of Jesus as God or Messiah who deserved to be worshipped. You know, it's very difficult to see that wasn't what he was thinking. Because otherwise, he wouldn't have been saying what we're considering here. Now, Simon Peter's fear is actually expressed to Jesus, what is really tantamount to his plea to Jesus. For he said, go away, Lord. I'm back to where we're starting. He said, go away, Lord. Now, the Greek now is clear that really this is a command. But we must not think of this command as one that is superior gives to a subordinate. No, this is a command that is given in fear that Peter, as he trembled, was not really thinking in terms of a protocol or command as such. He was so terrified that all he could think about to utter is to tell Jesus to get away from him. Actually, the expression, go away from me, is literally, go out of me. That's really the way it literally comes from the Greek. Go out of me. In other words, you know when we say somebody got into you, it didn't mean they get into you physically. There's something about them that's got into your soul that either is making you mad, you're losing control, or it's making you afraid or scared, one or the other. So the Greek says, go out of me. Go out of me. So the implication is that Simon had come, if we use the term, under the spell of the Spirit of Jesus. That's really what we see here. So it is probably not merely a request to go away from Simon's presence, but a request that Jesus should cease from exerting such a power over him. See, he was so overwhelmed. He didn't know what else to say. He didn't know how else to react. This has so overwhelmed him. So he, only thing he could do, he just said, go out of me. In other words, you're so overwhelming. Please leave. I'm so scared. Now the word Lord, though, is translated from a Greek word that, although under certain conditions, is equivalent to the title of respect, where in some English versions, when that Greek word used here is found, some people will translate that sir. But to Simon, he used this word in a deeper sense of respect. He had used the word master in verse 5, if you recall, as a sign of respect. But after he saw this miracle, Simon used must have seen Jesus as Lord in the sense of the supernatural master who controls everything, or who is in control of all things. So in effect, Simon at this point has recognized Jesus as God, or as the Son of God, since Jesus had the authority, as he has seen, over fish in the water, an authority that could not be exercised by any other person but God. Now this recognition must have also heightened his request for Jesus to go out of him. Now, you would think it's a good thing that he's saying this. Why would he want Jesus to go? So, but why did he then make that kind of request? Now that he realizes, you're dealing with God, man. It would seem to me that the most natural thing, as we would say, which is not always the case, is, okay, since it's just I'm in presence of this great God, well, I want you to stay. But you say, no, I want you to leave. Why? It is because he recognized that the person who stood before him was no ordinary human being. He realized that Jesus was different from himself, who is a sinful man. It is for this reason that Simon stated his reason then for asking Jesus to leave him in the next statement of verse 8, where he said, I am a sinful man. A more literal translation of this sentence is something like this: because I am a sinful man. That's a more literal way to translate it. Now, this literal translation, because I'm a sinful man, makes it clear that Simon Peter requested Jesus to leave from him, from his presence, because he was a sinful man. In describing himself as a sinful man, Simon might not only be thinking of his personal sins, but probably he thought of himself as the Pharisees would of a person who was not careful in the observation of the law. So, and he realized, such a holy man didn't need to be around me. Now, I suppose that one of our problems as human beings, when I say that, I mean believers and unbelievers, that will cause us problems to understand what Peter is saying here, is that we do not have a clear picture of how sinful we are and how holy God is. Anyone who gets a clearer picture of God's holiness will react just like Peter did. When we are aware of our sinfulness, we will be caught with such an awe for God and for His grace that He took time to love us in spite of our sinfulness. When you begin to understand God's holiness, then you begin to appreciate the fact that the God of heaven will leave all heaven, step into time, take a human form, only to go and die for you and I. Now, most people just hear that. They just doesn't make too much sense to them, because they don't understand God's holiness, neither do they understand themselves as being very sinful human beings. Now, for Simon here, he got a glimpse of this truth of man's sinfulness that he did not want to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, there's much more to what Simon was feeling at this point, as he saw himself as a sinful man. But I think it'd be a good time to break, and then after break we'll continue with it.